All right, well, we continue, right, our look at the Gospel of Luke. We're pressing on. Luke is a long, long book. I don't know whether we'll get through all of it. I was counting, and since the time we started this, we've already had something like 27 messages from Luke, and we're only in the middle of Luke 12. And the temptation is always to take large chunks to go on, but sometimes large chunks are hard to manage. Today's not such a large chunk, but it's an important one. It introduces themes that we've already touched on, but I think have a particular gravity to them today. You might recall last week we considered Jesus' call to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, to beware of that that insidious nature of hypocrisy that works its way into people's lives and can work its way out into the community, and that people no longer are truly pursuing the actual law of God, to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbors, ourselves. But we're kind of pursuing just a posture, a kind of veneer of godliness rather than true godliness. And he is called then in that is to remain truthful. To remain truthful, to be honest, to be truthful in our inward parts, to deal honestly with our fallenness, our sin, and know that God is ready to forgive and to resist that temptation to just fall into a kind of a piety that looks good, that sort of meets the unspoken or sometimes spoken demands of the community. When what's really needed is genuine pursuit of love of God and neighbor. Well, if last week was a call to remain truthful, today it's a call to remain faithful. Faithful. You know, a major theme in the New Testament is persecution, suffering for the testimony of Christ. It's an inescapable subject. It seems that no matter where one turns in the New Testament, it's not far away. Is this idea that following Christ means that we should be prepared to suffer for the sake of that we will be persecuted. And why is this? Well, because the church was born out of persecution, right? Jesus said, remind you, we said this last week, that the world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And how much did the world hate Jesus? They killed him. They killed him. And so to the extent that we, the church, testifies to the world that its works are evil, we should expect to be hated. But, you know, to be honest, I feel that when we encounter this subject in the New Testament, it always feels like we're considering in the abstract. I mean, we pray for the suffering church. It's in our bulletin each week. We have monthly new prayer requests that are put in there, and I think almost virtually every church service, a part of the pastoral prayers to remember our brothers and sisters who are suffering for the faith. But do we suffer in that way? Do we suffer for Christ in that way? We don't. Well, some in the history of our church perhaps have suffered, particularly those who come from a Jewish background and they've confessed Christ and they get rejected by their families. That has happened, even among people who've been part of our church. But none of us have suffered. None of us have suffered or been persecuted to the degree that Jesus envisions in this passage. See, in this passage, Jesus speaks of being brought before rulers and authorities and even being put to death because of our association with Jesus. And it's the experience of some of those that we pray for, but it's not our experience. And yet we're confronted again and again with the need to remain faithful in the face of such persecution. Now, we're not alone in noting evangelical Christians they note the marginalization of Christianity that's been evident in our culture. Right? We feel the shift from being the dominant moral voice in the culture to being one of increasingly considered irrelevant, if not even harmful. And perhaps it is that this reaction is on a trajectory that leads, to, in the end, to persecution. persecution experienced as the kind that Jesus envisions, as he regards his followers. But I doubt that my generation's going to see that. Perhaps the next will. I don't know. But as I said, we pray each Sunday for those who suffer persecution, and we pray Tuesday mornings in our prayer meetings. We're usually always part of that prayer is an awakening in our city, an awakening, a spiritual renewal within our city, within our country, and perhaps God will grant it. But given the prevalence of persecution in the New Testament, so much so that we continually encounter it, we must consider it seriously and learn how we are to respond. Because if it ever does come, we don't want to be caught off guard. Right? We certainly don't want to be those who are guilty of denying Christ at that moment. The threat of the rulers of the Jews was very real. We see that in Scripture. It was even in the passage last week, you recall, after he challenged both the Pharisees and the lawyers and gave them woes because of what they had done to the law of God and how they had treated the commands of to love God with all of our hearts, strength, and mind, and neighbor as self. It said that as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. There was animosity, it was enmity that existed between them and Jesus. And he's already spoken, we've seen this, we've already spoken how it is that the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, Jesus told them. So the idea of persecution, the idea of suffering for the sake of Christ is already on the table here in Luke. And so it's on the mind of Jesus, right? He set his face for Jerusalem, we're told. He set his face for his being gathered up. So it's on his mind, and he continues to train the men that's with him about this. Last week, we saw that there was an allusion to the final the judgment, the day of reckoning. Remember when Jesus said, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. Whatever you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." And in that regard, we considered it last week, is that, you know, so we don't want to be hypocrites. Right? We don't want to act a certain way when we're out in public, and yet, you know, we're speaking or acting differently, thinking differently than we're in private. Jesus says, listen, everything's going to come out. That's what happens on the day of judgment. Well, that teaching leads into this teaching about the need to remain faithful in the face of persecution. Listen to what Jesus says again. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after they have nothing more to say, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are more value than many sparrows." The word fear shows up a lot, right, in those few verses. I think it's 5 times. What does it mean to fear? What does it mean to fear? Well, biblically, it means to be afraid. To be afraid. And it also means to reverence, to have fear, to have honor, to have respect, to reverence someone. In both respects, I would say, that is, to be afraid as well as to reverence, it means to hold the other in respect. And by that I mean not necessarily in the sense of admiring, but to respect the power of the other. See, if we're in a place that's dark, for instance, and you're afraid of the dark, why is it that you're afraid? Well, you're afraid of an unseen threat. Right, there's something out there that you're respecting the power of. Right, we're saying that thing of which we are afraid, even though it's unseen, has greater power than we, and we might not be able to stand up to it. Well, persecution can and has led to believers being put to death, but Jesus says not to fear those who are able to put you to death. To fear them as though they have ultimate control over you. Right? Don't be afraid of them, he's saying. The worst they can do is they can kill you, and that's it. You know, think of it, right? What's the staple of like, you know, detective movies or where there's a bad guy, you know, in the movie? What's always the threat, right? The gun comes out, put to the side of the person's head and say, you know, either do what I tell you, talk, I'm going to blow your brains out. They're always holding out the threat of death over them. How about the Christian in that situation? You know, I'd rather you not do it, but if you've got to, I commit my soul to God. Right? Isn't that what Jesus is saying? There's no threat for following Christ. They can't hold the death of your body over you. Those aren't the ones to be afraid of. The one to be afraid of is the one who on the day of judgment is able to cast body and soul into hell. That's the one to fear. He's the one deserving of respect. And so there's another allusion here, right, to the day of judgment. It's holding reverence, fear of God. That's what's important, because he is the one who is the judge. He is the one who determines one's eternal destiny. If you're going to fear God. God is someone, indeed, to be afraid of, in so much that he holds ultimate power, he holds ultimate justice in his hands. But because he does, then he is the one to be reverenced. So the person might say, I'm going to kill you if you don't deny Christ. I'm going to take your life. And the Christian has to say to themselves, well, but God is the one that I reverence, not you. I fear him more than I do you. I understand him to hold all ultimate power. He is the one that I need to be able to stand up to. And if I deny Christ, then I have indeed much, much to fear. But what's interesting is he goes on to speak of God's love and care for us. So though his supreme authority and power is to be respected above all others who have power, we're to know that we are known by him. What does he go on to say? Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God, right? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, for you are more value than the sparrows. Sparrows apparently were, you know, we know what a sparrow is, but in that culture, they were available at a low price, and they were the food of the poor. So they're considered like, you know, the bottom of the ladder. They're insignificant little things, and they don't cost very much. But yet God knows of them. He knows every one of them. He knows their fate. He knows everything about you. He knows down to the very number of hairs upon your head. And he says, if he has that kind of knowledge, let me tell you this. You're of more value than the sparrows. So in a situation when you're being persecuted, in a situation where someone's threatening to take your life, know that God knows you. You're known by God. And if they take your life, you're known by God. It's this that allows a Christian to hold fast to his or her confession of faith. They're known by God. And the one threatening might be able to take their life, but they can't take away their eternal inheritance. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, their faith in God is going to be heralded by the Son of Man in the courts of heaven. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men, he will be denied before the angels of God. Now, we've considered this title before, the Son of Man title. Right? It comes from Daniel chapter 7. And it's this picture, right? It's a title given to this one who is this divine and human being. And what has happened? He receives all authority. And where does this take place? It takes place within the courts of heaven where the books are open on the day of judgment. And what Jesus is saying is that this figure, who he is, he acknowledges that that's who he is. He will confess the name of his brothers and sisters. He will avow their allegiance to him on that day. They might kill you. They might take your body, but you're known by God. In fact, the Son of Man is going to confess your name on the day of judgment, that you were faithful. And yet those who deny him, he will disavow. Everyone who acknowledges before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. I will avow you before the angels of God in the courts of heaven on that day of judgment. But the one who denies me, I will disavow him. I think that tension, that reality is what frames this next verse in Luke 12:10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Blasphemes the Holy Spirit. That's one of those phrases that everybody knows and nobody seems to know what it means, including me. People do not understand. And I hope I'd be able to express it. Because I think within this context, it gives us some real insight of what Jesus is driving at. How it is that in persecution, people will be tempted to deny Jesus, to not acknowledge him before men. And I think, again, that's what frames this. Listen, the contrast is between those who acknowledges and those who do not. And the first part of verse 10, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. There seems to be some room there, right, for repentance. There seems to be room for repentance in the way to acknowledging Jesus. That is, that someone might not give the honor due Jesus, but come to see him for who he is and repent. And that's what happens right on the day of Pentecost. That's precisely what happens. You remember the Holy Spirit falls. What happens? Peter stands up and begins to preach. And he recounts who this was, who was in their midst, who this Jesus was, and the things that he did, and what it testified about him, and how it is that though he had done no wrong, he was tried, he was put to death. And at the end of the speech, what does he say? Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And some 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. See, Jesus is saying, everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, which these clearly did, will be forgiven if they repent. That is, they will be ones who indeed acknowledge Jesus, ultimately will acknowledge Jesus before men. But what's the contrast? There are those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, and they will not be forgiven. And that's the response that's contrasted with what happens here on Pentecost. See, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, well, in the setting of this teaching, this blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, the setting of the teaching in Matthew and Mark, it's associated with the claim that Jesus casts out demons by the power of Satan. And that is blasphemous, right? It's slanderous. That's what blasphemy means, to slander someone. It's blasphemous of the Holy Spirit because it's attributing to the power of Satan something accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit, he is the one with whom Jesus was anointed and in his baptism. And far from being the power of Satan, Jesus declares that his ability to do what he does proclaims that the kingdom of God has come near them. But this posture of the soul, of denying the work of Jesus, that the work of Jesus is God's work, the kind of persistent rejection of Christ that resulted in his death, is a soul that cannot be forgiven, for it doesn't seek to be forgiven. It doesn't concern itself with the person and work of Christ. It either considers him and rejects him or just ignores him altogether. What difference does Jesus make to me? I mean, consider how many Jews of Jesus' day rejected his messianic claim, proven by the works that he did, by the numerous prophecies that he fulfilled. And how many today among the Jews, and others, of course, is in rejecting the preaching of the church. Here's the church, the true inheritors of Abraham's covenant. They testify to the person of work in Christ, the only Savior of sinners, and he's rejected. To do so is to declare that the work of the Holy Spirit is meaningless. The Holy Spirit has been sent to testify of Jesus, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, And to reject the one to whom the Holy Spirit has been given to bear witness is to dishonor, to slander, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. This is the posture of the soul that Luke highlights. This teaching, right? I've acknowledged the fact that teaching of the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit shows up in the other two, what are called synoptic gospels of Matthew and Mark. And here it shows up here. But it's in a different setting in Luke. And it's reasonable to assume that Jesus offered this teaching more than once. So the setting that Luke relates, it's different from that of Matthew and Mark. But in this setting, Luke anticipates what he's going to record in the book of Acts. Remember, Acts 5 that was read for us, right? They healed this man. They were charged by the Sanhedrin, by the leaders of the Jews, the very same men who tried Jesus, who put him to death. Now have told these men to stop preaching about Jesus. They've thrown them into prison, right? And what happens? You know, they've come, an angel let them out of prison, and they're back preaching about Jesus. And so they're dragged before these very same men who put Jesus to death. They bring them back and confront them with what they're doing. Right? Someone came and told them, that is the leaders of the Jews, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. The captain of the officers went, brought them, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned. When they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them. We strictly charged you not to teach in his name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill him. See the contrast, right? There's a difference between those men who the people gathered there on Pentecost, and they hear the preaching about who Jesus is and what God accomplished through them, and they repent. They repent. What must we do? Repent and believe. And that's what happened. 3,000 souls added to the church. Here's the same basic information, the same confrontation taking place, and here is the same men who put Jesus to death no longer are still hardened in that posture towards Christ. They continue to deny the reality of what's taking place in front of them. The Holy Spirit bearing witness to these things, and yet they want only to kill these who testify to Christ. See, that's the contrast. Contrast between those who hear Peter's message and repented and these who persist in denying the truth about Jesus, a truth attested to by the Holy Spirit. You know, if we go on and read in Acts and we come to chapter 7 when we learn about Stephen and his martyrdom, right? He recounts how God has faithfully worked in the history of Israel. And what does he say? You stiff-necked people. He's talking to the same council, the same people. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You, who received the laws delivered by the angels and did not keep it. And when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him and they end up stoning him to death. See, that's the posture of the soul that Jesus is talking about when he's talking about this blaspheming of the Holy Spirit that one cannot be pardoned of. And in the context in which this teaching is shared within Luke, that's what Jesus is driving. If you confess me, if you acknowledge me before men, you will be acknowledged in the courts of heaven. I will testify that you are my brother, that you are my sister. But if you deny me before men, there's no hope. And we have the picture of it. Acts 5, Acts 7. Now, it's often the case, right, that when it's happened plenty of times, I'm sure you've thought it or you've had the conversation where some Christian comes to you and say, I think I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I think I've done the unpardonable sin. What's your response? The mere fact that you care about it indicates that you haven't blasphemed against the Holy Spirit. The mere fact that your heart is tender to this challenge of Jesus, that you're concerned somehow that you have not honored Christ as you ought to have, that you've not given the praise due to Jesus, the Holy Spirit testifying to Christ, and you wonder whether you believe in Him enough or well enough or true enough, and that perhaps you have said something or done something which is the unpardonable sin. See, the men in these accounts, Acts 5, Acts 7, they have no such concern for this. They want to silence those who preach. Right? They wanted to kill Peter and John, the other apostles, and they killed Stephen. That's not the same. See, the Christian need not worry if he or she has committed the unpardonable sin. In truth, rather than fearing if you've set yourself against the Holy Spirit, you're to know that the Holy Spirit is there for you, Jesus says. That He will be with you when you find yourself in circumstances in which those with power only over your body are threatening you. He says He will enable you to speak what you ought to speak in that hour. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, don't be anxious about what you should, how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Isn't that a comfort? Right, that you're in a situation where indeed you're feeling that kind of pressure to deny Christ. The threats are there. And we're reminded, you don't have to fear them. They can just kill the body. And what you're called to do in that moment is indeed to acknowledge Christ before men, to bear witness to Him. And the Holy Spirit, far from being one who is your adversary, is your advocate. He's going to come alongside you, and He's going to help you to say what ought to be said in that moment. See, though I've acknowledged that it's even though we're, you know, Christians, Bible-believing Christians, are feeling pressure, you know, that somehow because we're no longer, or it seems to be less and less, that we're the dominant moral voice, in fact, where we're considered to be a threat to peace and to justice and equity. I don't think in this generation, or perhaps even in the next generation, that we're going to have to deal with the kind of threat that Jesus is speaking of. But it's just all over the pages of the New Testament. Jesus talks about it constantly. Paul talks about it, that the reality is that if we are associated with Christ, we need to be prepared for persecution. And there's an increasing pressure to disassociate ourselves with the biblical Jesus, right? The one who testifies that to the world that its works are evil. See, we might not be pressed to deny Christ or else face death, but we may feel the pressure to tame Him, right, to make Him more respectable, acceptable to those in power. We might not deny as Peter did after Jesus was arrested. You remember that he just denied Him outright. But we might, in the words of one, deny the unique authority of His teaching, imagining that on some points we know better than He did, or that much of what He said can be explained away. We may also deny His divinity or repudiate His claims. In either case, it is the sin of pride and self-assurance, man's ultimate denial of the supremacy of Christ and God. It is blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. I've shared this in a couple other contexts. I was in a church service, I don't know, a year or two ago, where the church took the liberty of changing the words of the Lord's Prayer. Right? The Lord's Prayer goes, "Our Father who art in heaven, our Father, our Mother who art in heaven." Now, I went to a good liberal seminary, and I know the stuff that people are thinking and the kind of scholarship that goes on. But that struck me as absolute hubris, that you can change the very words attributed to Jesus. So this isn't, you know, explain away the Apostle Paul and all of his hang-ups, you know, his psychological problems, or James and his anal retentiveness, or whatever, you know, you want these. But this is Jesus. These are the words associated with Jesus. And I guess he just didn't get it. He just didn't understand enough about really the nature of reality, who God really is. He said, "Only my Father." Or perhaps he was so cowed by the patriarchy of his day that he couldn't really say what he knew to be true, which is really God is father and mother. You get what I'm saying? That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. These are people denying Jesus as he's portrayed to us, as he's revealed to us in the scripture. This is taking place within the walls of a building that has the name Christian on the front of it. I was really taken aback. But that need not happen. We don't have to yield to that kind of cultural pressure to make Jesus more acceptable, to tame him, to make somehow, you know, the fact that he was hated by his generation because he testified to the world that his works were evil and it caused them to kill him. We don't have to say, oh, you know, let's get rid of the stuff that kind of, you know, just seems kind of not nice. Let's get rid of that stuff and let's begin to make Jesus into someone who, you know, we can control. Right? You guys stop talking about Jesus because you're causing a lot of problems. You guys, you know, if you don't shut up, Stephen, we're going to put you to death. Instead, you know, what we want, we don't want that to happen. We don't want to get that kind of flack. So what we do is we create a Jesus that just seems to fit our cultural moment. I think, given the standard here of Jesus in his word, I would say that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is denying the reality of who Jesus is. What's the Holy Spirit's task? It's to bring to remembrance the things that Jesus taught, he said. It's to lead his followers into all truth. It's to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's to testify to the truth of who Jesus is, just as Peter did on that moment there in Acts chapter 5. He said, shall we obey you? Shall we be silent about Jesus? Or shall we speak the truth? We've got to speak the truth. No matter the cost. You want to put me to death? You kill the body. But we will honor Christ. So we might feel that same pressure to disassociate ourselves from the biblical Jesus. And it is within the context of this teaching, even though it doesn't rise to the level of our actually being killed by someone. There is a sense in which we are being asked to deny the truth of who Jesus is. And what we see through the power of the Holy Spirit here is that the apostles stand up to such threats and speak the truth. I pray we will be able to do that. I pray we'll be able to do that. We'll be able to hold fast our confession of faith without wavering, as the writer of Hebrews says. It will not succumb to that pressure, be tempted to turn away. That we will remain faithful. It's a work of grace. It's a work of God. It's a work of his Spirit. And yet that is precisely what the Holy Spirit was sent to do. Yes? And as we embrace him and his presence and his enabling into our life, and we're not blaspheming, we're honoring his work. And through honoring his work, we honor Christ. And through honoring Christ, we honor our Father who is in heaven. May God give us that grace. Yes, let's pray.